Well, it's good to be with you again. We have some handouts in the back. If you did not receive a handout, you could just raise your hand and you can get one if you need one. Some of you know that I grew up in Africa. My parents were missionaries. I grew up in Ghana and also in Côte d'Ivoire. I went to a conservative Christian boarding school in Côte d'Ivoire. And when I was in my high school years, I started considering what colleges might I want to go to. And particularly, I was debating, do I go to a Christian college or do I go to a secular university? I had felt like the Lord was calling me into full-time Christian ministry. I thought that I was going to go back overseas as a missionary like my folks were. So that's what I was thinking. And my dad challenged me. He said, if you want to learn to become a missionary to another culture, first learn to become a missionary to your own culture. And those words really resonated with me. And it was a key piece of what convinced me to actually go to a secular university. So I graduated from a class of 24 students, and I was one of three students that went to a secular university. I came to Penn State. Let me tell you about culture shock. Penn State, over 40,000 students. It was a little different than my conservative Christian boarding school. Second largest fraternity system in the country. I remember laying in my bed the first night. I had a sophomore as a roommate, and he had bunk beds built into the side of the wall. That when I was lying on the the stucco ceiling was literally like 6 inches away from my nose. So I had to really just very carefully get out of bed. And I remember lying there the first several nights, asking myself, "What on earth am I doing here?" I remember it was probably the first or second night, being woken up at 4 a.m. in the morning, and someone was dying right outside our door. And I woke up my roommate. "Someone's dying. We got to go and help them." And he's like, "They just drank too much last night." So that was kind of my rude awakening to life at Penn State. And what kept me going was being convinced that God had called me there, And now, as I look back on my time at Penn State, I wouldn't trade that experience for anything. Tonight, the title, if you look at your notes, in the outline, the title is A Gracious Call and an Undeserved Rescue. And I want to point out that the passage that we're going to be looking at tonight, Genesis 12, it's relevant to our lives today. The same God who is at work to call and to rescue Abram, he's the same God that is working today. Before we even get into the talk, I want to ask you two questions. How is God calling you? And where do you need God's rescue? Because God is calling every one of you tonight. Some of you know that you need rescue. You're like, "Man, I am hurting." Some of you do not even know that you need rescue. Where do you need rescue tonight? Before we dive into the text, I just want to do a very brief review of where you've been. You've been going through the book of Genesis. You've looked at the first 11 chapters. And in the first 11 chapters of Genesis, we kind of get a wide-angle lens view of history. So everything is kind of, it's a universal scope, the entire human race, the whole world. And what you've been seeing in the first 11 chapters is this cycle. God creates, mankind sins, God judges that sin, and then God recreates. He kind of reboots things. He usually reboots things through another agent of God's grace. So you saw this with Adam and Eve. He created Adam and Eve perfectly. And then in the garden in chapter 3, they sinned by taking the forbidden fruit. He judged them that not only were they kicked out of the garden, but they eventually died. But that's not the end of the story. And even though Cain kills Abel, God raises up Seth. And at the end of chapter 4, it says men began to call on the name of the Lord again. And then the cycle starts again with, Noah. The mankind is so wicked that God ends up judging the whole world with a flood. But he ends up saving one family, Noah and his family. And kind of the reboot, or God's grace, starts again. A recreation happens through Noah and his family. And then I think just several weeks ago, you saw the Tower of Babel. Bad idea. Okay, so, sinful mankind is trying to make a name for themselves. And I love how the passage says, God comes down to see what's going on. and he ends up scattering them. And so we've seen this judgment. And what we're going to see here in chapter 12 is God's grace again. He's rebooting. So the first 11 chapters is a wide-angle lens view of history. It goes over thousands of years. And then in chapter 11, after the Tower of Babel, the author of Genesis focuses in on Shem's lineage. And then he gets even more specific, and he settles on this man named Terah. And if you look in your Bibles, if you have your Bibles with you, you can see that in Genesis 11:27, it kind of singles Terah out. And really, it talks about in verse 27, now these are the generations of Terah. That's kind of a repeated phrase in Genesis. These are the generations of fill in the blank. Really, the generations of Terah is about Abram, his son. And what we're going to see now is we were seeing history through the zoom, wide-angle lens. Now we're going to view history through the zoom-angle lens. And everything's going to focus in on one man and his family, Abram specifically. Abram is kind of like a second kind of Adam. And the rest of the Bible is the story of how God would deal with mankind's sin through a descendant of Abram, and his name is Jesus. And so let me just remind you where you were at the end of chapter 11 in terms of the beginning of this account of Terah, or really of Abram. It didn't start off, it doesn't look very promising at first. So it says that Haran dies. That was one of Terah's sons. That's a bad omen when a child dies before a parent. So that's not a promising sign. Sarai, Abram's wife, is barren. That's not a good sign, because that's a disruption in the generational inheritance. And then third, even though in verse 31 of chapter 11, it says that Terah and Abram and their whole family, they were headed to the land of Canaan, they settled down in Haran, this city in Haran. They don't make it all the way to Canaan. And then, to make matters worse, Terah dies in Haran. So when you get to the end of chapter 11, things don't look that encouraging. They don't look very promising. But against those ominous opening details of Abram's story, God's grace breaks through again. And that brings us to chapter 12. Let me read the first 9 verses, and please follow along with me. You should have these in your on the other part of your handout. And please remember, too, that this is God's word. May it penetrate our hearts and our souls. So starting in verse 1, now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. So first we're going to look at God's gracious call. And we notice right there in verse 1 that it's a costly call. Now, it starts off with saying, the Lord said to Abram. That can also be translated, the Lord had said. And that reminds us that God had actually called Terah and Abram all the way back when they were in Ur to go to the land of Canaan. But they stopped in Haran. And so what's significant here is that God's grace beckons them again. He beckons Abram again, even though he had only made it halfway to Canaan. He again calls Abram, no, come to Canaan. And look at what the rest of verse 1 says in terms of how costly this call was. He tells Abram to go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. So he was giving Abram, God was asking him to give up his right to the family property, to give up his livelihood and his retirement assurance, his 401k. Remember, he had no children. The way that old parents would be taken care of in this day and age was through children. And so it would have been safer for him to stay in Haran, where there are other relatives that could have provided for him in his retirement. He's having to give all of that up. He had to give up his kindred, give up relationships and social influence in order to obey God. So it's a costly call. Basically, what God was doing with Abram here was he was asking Abram to put his identity, his well-being, and his future security in God's hands. And you know what? It's relevant for us today, isn't it? Don't we desire the same things? We desire identity, well-being, and security. And what God was telling Abram was, I want you to give up everything that has been familiar to you and trust me. Now, imagine what Abram told Sarai at the end of this day. You know, Sarah's like, how was your day at work, Abram? And he said, well, you wouldn't believe what happened to me. God, you know, told me, he gave me a message, and he told me that he's calling us to leave everything that we have and to go to a land that he's going to show us. Now, how do you think Sarai was feeling at this point? Maybe she was thinking, so can you give me some more specifics of the plan, you know? My wife likes specifics when I plan things, and Sarai was probably, what are the specifics? And Abram's like, well, he just said go in that direction. I actually think that it required more faith. God required more faith of Sarai to go than Abram. So again, God's not even very specific. He's like, to the land that I will show you. This is a costly call, which leads us to the second. It's not just a costly call, though. There's a great blessing in the call. Look at verse 2. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Do you see the blessing that God stresses here? It's a seven. He actually gives Abram seven promises of blessing in these verses. The word blessing is repeated five times. And from my understanding, Genesis 1 through 11, blessing occurred five times in those all 11 chapters. And then here, in two verses, we get it five times. And kind of the impact of that is that this plan of God to bless Abram and to bless the earth through Abram is in striking contrast to the backdrop of judgment that we've seen in Genesis 3 through 11. God is doing something new. Look at what God tells Abram of what he's going to do. He says, I'll make of you a great nation. In verse 7, he's more specific. He says that to your offspring, I will give this land. So the great nation involved a people. And remember, Sarai's barren. How is God going to do this? And also a land. That's one way. A second way that he's going to bless Abram is he's going to make his name great. Well, where is the last time in Genesis that we saw people trying to make their name great? Babel, right? They were trying to make a name for themselves and were scattered. God says, I'm going to make your name great. In fact, it's going to be so great that you're going to be a blessing to everyone. He's giving Abram religious leadership. God's promises here in verse 2 and 3, God is promising to Abram to give him more than what he gave up in verse 1. And the focus is all on God. It's God says, I will fill in the blank. It's God-focused. God's going to do it in a miraculous way because Sarai is barren. In verse 3, he says, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And so not only does God say, I'm going to bless you, Abram, but he also says, I'm going to make you a blessing. There's a promise here that Abram is going to have an indelible positive impact on everyone else. And can't you relate to that? Don't you want your life to matter for something? I know I want my life to matter for something. I want it to matter for something good. God tells Abram, I'm going to make your life matter so much that every family on earth will be blessed through you. How would you like that promise? And then finally, we see, so this is God's gracious call. There's blessing in the call, even though it's costly. We see that Abram obeys the call. And I'll draw your attention to verse 4 through 9 there. Verse 4 says, so Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. And then in verse 5, it says that they set out to go to the land of Canaan, and they came there. They came to the land of Canaan. This was no easy endeavor. It tells us that Abram was 75 years old. He had a large caravan, a lot of people, a lot of possessions. This was not an easy thing that Abram did. We have some commentary of this in Hebrews 11, 8 and 9. You don't need to turn there, but listen. It's Hebrews 11, 8 and 9 says this. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents. So we see here that Abram's response to God's call is that he obeyed. Hebrews makes it very clear that he did that in faith. And what I want you to see here is that biblical faith always leads to action. Biblical faith always leads to action. It says in verse 6 that when Abram got there, it says, at that time the Canaanites were in the land. Where have we seen the name Canaan or Canaanites before? Well, back in chapter 9, Canaan is cursed with respect to his father Ham dishonoring Noah. And then in chapter 10, where you have the table of nations, Canaan, all of Canaan's descendants are Israel's future enemies. The point here is this. This is not a warm, welcoming party. They didn't have, welcome Abram and Sarai, you know, as they came to the land. There was none of that. There are already other inhabitants there in this land that God had promised. So you see, it wasn't easy. We see also in verse 6 through 9 that basically Abram is passing through the land. It starts at Shechem in verse 6, and then he pitches his tents between Bethel and Ai. And then finally, in verse 9, he's down in the Negev. Basically, this is a movement from north to south, and he's surveying some key places in the land. But I want to point out two things that the verses highlight. The first is this. In verse 7, it says the Lord appeared to Abram, and it says that twice. And God was basically saying, he was confirming, you're in the right place. I'm giving this land to your offspring. So that must have been hugely encouraging to Abram. But the second thing I want to point out is Abram's response to the Lord. Twice in verse 7 and 8, it says that Abram built an altar. He didn't find one of the Canaanite altars. He actually built it himself. And so we see him worshiping God, basically consecrating, that acknowledging, God, this land is your land. And then in verse 8, it also says that he called upon the name of the Lord. That's not the first time in Genesis that we've seen that phrase, call on the name of the Lord. The first time we see that is at the end of chapter 4, when Seth, after Seth's birth, it says, men began to call on the name of the Lord. So we're seeing that Abram is calling on the name of the Lord. How does this apply to our lives? I have two applications for you to consider, and there's a fill-in on your handout. The first application is for everybody. It's for Christians and non-Christians. And it's this. Be blessed by calling on the name of Jesus. Be blessed by calling on the name of Jesus. You see, you and I are eligible for the same blessings that were promised to Abram in verse 2 and 3. If you have the same faith as Abram. Consider what Paul says in Galatians 3, 8 and 9. You might want to even write that verse down. Again, you don't need to turn there, but Galatians 3, 8, and 9, and then also verse 29. Paul writes this, and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. And verse 29 says this, and if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. So here's how it works. And you can read Galatians 3 if you want to understand it in greater detail. But anyone who puts their faith in Christ, and Jesus was Abraham's ultimate descendant, anyone who puts their faith in Christ gains the blessings that were promised to Abraham. And we demonstrate that faith by also calling on the name of the Lord, just as Abram did. But we have more specificity of what that looks like. And let me read Romans 10, 9 through 13, which I wrote down on in your handouts there, the reference. It says this in Romans 10, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. There's that phrase. For everyone, here's the phrase again, who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Did you catch the phraseology? It's the same, calling on the name of the Lord. And yet here in Romans 10, because Jesus has come, it's much more specific. You need to confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. That is how we, indicate that we have the faith of Abraham. That's how we call on the name of the Lord. So here's the application. It's very simple. If you have not believed in Christ, if you have not confessed with your mouth and believed in your heart that God raised him from the dead, do so. That is the way to get blessing. Don't let any more time pass before putting your trust in Christ. This is how to call on the name of the Lord today. In fact, another way that Christians can be described are those who call on the name of the Lord. Now, for those of you who have already put your faith in Christ, here's the application. Keep calling on the Lord in whatever hardship you're going through. Keep calling on the name of the Lord in whatever hardship you're going through. For me, last week, I realized I needed to talk with a brother about an offense. And do you guys ever feel nervous about talking with someone who has offended you, or there's a rift in the relationship? That's how I was feeling. I did not want to talk to him, but I knew it was the right thing to do. So what I did was I called on the name of the Lord. I just sat in my chair, and I said, Lord, I don't want to speak to this person, but I know it's the right thing to do. Would you help me? Would you help me to speak the truth in love? And I went over and talked with him, and by God's grace, he responded well. But that's an example of calling on the name of the Lord. We never grow out of calling on the name of the Lord. You first call on the name of the Lord when you first become a Christian, but you never grow out of that. You constantly need to be calling on the name of the Lord, and that's how you gain the blessing. That's how you're blessed. The second application is just for Christians, and it's this: be a blessing by making disciples of Jesus. Be a blessing by making disciples of Jesus. Matthew 28, 19 and 20 says this: go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So Abraham was called to go to the land that God would show him. Today, according to Matthew 28, what God calls all Christians to do is to also go and make disciples. That's what he's calling us to do. And consider this: what greater blessing can we be to others than sharing with them the greatest news? Like God called Abram to be a blessing, what greater blessing could we be than to share the good news of the gospel with others? Now, this does involve sacrifice and risk. Jesus says, if you try to hold on to your life, you'll lose it. But if you lose it for my sake, you will find it. So the question tonight is, what is God calling you to do to make disciples? What is God calling you to do? Possibly, it's considering a short-term or career missions. And I know a number of you have already signed up for some short-term missions trips this summer. Or maybe even are considering a career in missions when you graduate. So that could be an application. Another application that might hit closer to home is, it may be that God is calling you to make disciples by simply taking another step to talk to a friend about Christ. Do all of the friends that you have, do they know that you're a Christian? And have they heard the good news? It could be the step for you is just starting a Bible study, starting that Bible study that you've been fearful of starting. And it may involve risk. It may mean, you might say, well, I don't have the time to do it. Well, it may mean that you're going to have to cut out an hour from your day of playing those computer games. I want to encourage you that if you're spending time in recreational activities or computer games, and there's nothing inherently wrong in those things necessarily, but I want you to test the Lord to give up an hour, to give up several hours a week, and replace that time with talking to your friends about Christ. And I want you to test the Lord to see if the blessing that you will get out of that will not surpass the joy that you got from playing those computer games or doing the recreational sport. Are you settling down in Haran, or are you heading towards Canaan for the Lord? So we've seen here in the first half that Abram obeys this God's gracious call and faith. What happens now that he's in the land? Well, he doesn't stay very long, as we're going to see in the last half of this chapter, and that gets him into trouble. Let me read the second half of the chapter, and we'll dive into the second half of the outline. It says, starting in verse 10, "Now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, 'I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance, and when the Egyptians see you, they will say, "This is his wife." Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake.' When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake, he dealt well with Abram. And he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, 'What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go.' And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had." And so here, in the first half of the chapter, we see God's gracious call. Here we see God's gracious rescue. And let's unpack it a little bit. So the first thing that we see is the need for rescue. The need for rescue. And we see in verse 10 that there's a famine in the land, and it must have been a pretty bad famine because we get that detail twice. The famine was severe. And so what Abram does is he takes his whole family down to Egypt. Now, that was probably not a good move for a couple reasons. One is that God had not told them to go down to the land of Egypt. He had said, go to the land of Canaan. Second, later in Genesis 26, when there's another famine in the land and Isaac's on the scene, God explicitly tells Isaac, don't go down to Egypt. And then third, there's no mention here of Abram talking to God about this. It just says that he goes down to Egypt. And then that should be kind of ominous. But then in verse 11 through 15, what we see here is that Abram talks with Sarai and basically says he's really anxious for his life. And he's because of Sarai's beauty. That's actually mentioned twice, that Sarai was very beautiful in appearance. Keep in mind, she was 65 years old in this text. And so basically what Abram does is he says, look, Sarai, when we're down there, I need you to lie. It was actually half of a lie. Sarai was a half-sister. But the point is that he wanted Sarai to lie so that he could have his life spared, because he felt like, if we don't do this, I'm going to probably be killed. You following the line of reasoning? Here's the problem, though. Abram, instead of trusting God, he lies to protect his own life, and he compromises Sarai's safety and purity. And sure enough, Sarai is taken into Pharaoh's harem. Now, it initially looks like Abram's plan worked. If you look at verse 16, it says that for her sake he dealt well with Abram, and Abram got lots of stuff. So it looked initially like it worked. But the foolishness of Abram's plan is seen in the consequences. He almost lost his marriage, and he almost lost the promise of the covenant promise of descendants. Remember, God had said, "I'm going to give you descendants," and the implication was through you and Sarai, who is your wife. And he's all of a sudden the wife of the covenant is out of the picture. So, the conclusion we should draw here is Abram needs rescue. This was a foolish move. And in verse 17, we see the Lord's unexpected rescue. And we get those beautiful words, "but the Lord," verse 17. We've seen those before in Genesis. Remember in Genesis 8 when the floodwaters had risen and it says, "but God remembered Noah"? Same idea here, "but the Lord afflicted Pharaoh." And what we see here is a demonstration or an outworking of the promise in verse 3. God had promised Abram that anyone who dishonors him, I will curse. And here, Pharaoh had dishonored Abram unknowingly, but he had dishonored him by taking Sarai as his wife. And God curses Pharaoh with these plagues. And if, you know, Pharaoh's attention hadn't been arrested before, these plagues sure got his attention. And so what we see here is God, in his sovereignty, is protecting Abram and his seed, even though Abram got himself into this mess. And there's no contest between Pharaoh and God. So there's also, we don't have time to talk about this, but there's some great foreshadowing here of the Exodus that will happen in the next book of the Old Testament with plagues coming on Pharaoh. But finally, point C, we see a rebuke in the rescue. And this comes out in Pharaoh's not-so-friendly dialogue with Abram, starting in verse 18. He calls Abram and says, "What is this you have done? Why?" And there's two more why questions there. It's like an interrogation. You know, picture your mom catching you with your hand in the cookie jar. And what were you doing? Why are you doing that? That's what's going on here with Pharaoh. And so Abram is exposed as a liar. It's kind of sad, actually, that Abram, who is God's, the one that God called and God's man, has to be rebuked by a pagan Pharaoh. So it must have been uncomfortable for Abram. And then verse 19 and 20, Pharaoh says, "Here's your wife, take her and go." And just in case they didn't do that on their own, he tells his men to escort them out. Talk about a kick in the pants. So this was not a friendly party. And what's kind of sad here is that Abram failed to be a blessing. Remember, he was called to be a blessing, but he hadn't been living with faith in the Lord's protection, and so he failed to be a blessing. I remember a few years ago, I live in State College, and I was in downtown State College for an appointment, and I had parked where a parking meter was, and I fed the meter, and the appointment went longer than I expected. Has this ever happened to you, where you know that meter, the time has expired, and you need to get back to your car? That's exactly the situation I was in. I was about 5 or 10 minutes. It was just 5 or 10 minutes, too. So I get done with my appointment, and I start walking quickly to my car, and I see the parking attendant coming along, but he hasn't gotten to my car yet. So I run right in front of him and just jump in my car right as he's, like, getting to my car. And I turn on the engine as quickly as I could, and I start driving away, and by that time he arrived up to my window, and I was just too embarrassed. I need to talk to this guy. So I rolled down my window, and the attendant said, "You know, I can give you a ticket even if you drive away, because I have your license and I'm going to mail it to you." And I just said, I'm in the wrong. I'm sorry, you know, that and he ended up not giving me a ticket, so I was rescued from that ticket, which I did not deserve. But as I was driving away, this is the thought I had. I was like, "Wow, that was an evidence of God's grace. I didn't get a ticket that I should have gotten." And then I was convicted with this thought: I could have been such a better witness to Christ, to this parking attendant. I could have said, "Wow, what you're doing with me is a picture of God's grace to me, and thank you." But rather, I had tried to sneak out of that situation. And so that's the point that I'm seeing here with Abram, is that he failed to be a blessing. But God's faithfulness to Abram did not depend on Abram's faithfulness. And we see that God kind of using Pharaoh and his men to get Abram back out of the land of Egypt is God working things, you know, according to his sovereign plan of getting Abram and his family back into the land of promise, even if he has to use Pharaoh to kick them out. And so, again, just incredible grace on God's part. But before we wrap up and get to applications, I want to point out something really fun about this last paragraph. There are a number of parallels with Adam and Eve's sin in the garden in Genesis 3. Did you catch them? I'm only going to point out four, but there are more than four. The first, Genesis 3, Adam and Eve are deceived by the serpent. Who's doing the deceiving in this second half of the chapter? Abram. Bad. It's always bad when you're compared with Satan, okay? Second, in chapter 3, something beautiful was seen and taken unlawfully, the forbidden fruit. And here, something beautiful is seen and taken. And both revolved around a wife. The forbidden wife was taken in chapter 12. In chapter 3 in the garden, God says, "What is this you have done?" And in this text, what we see is Pharaoh saying, "What is this you have done to me?" In fact, whenever you see that question in the rest of Scripture, you should always be thinking of Genesis 3. Whenever you see the question, "What have you done?" That's the third. And the fourth parallel is God kicks Adam and Eve out of the garden as part of the consequence. And here, Abram and Sarai are kicked out of Egypt. So a number of parallels. But the reason I'm highlighting that is this. Let me read what one commentator wrote. "The significance of reading the two events together is the remarkable difference in the outcomes. Adam and Eve lose the plenty of the garden by complying with the tempter's deception. The result is reversed in the Abram incident." Did you catch that? "Abram and Sarai emerge from Egypt wealthy because Pharaoh fell for the deception. The reversal, of course, does not suggest that God condones Abram's behavior. Rather, that the Lord will bless Abram and Sarai even though they jeopardized the blessing, as did Adam and Eve." And here is the highlight, is God's undeserved, gracious rescue. You see, God is unlike us. When people break their promises to us, what do? Make them pay, right? Or we give up. We're done. But here's the thing with God. God is not like us. When we are unfaithful, God remains faithful to his promise. God is the hero in this story, not Abram. And he is the God that we need. And that leads us to two final applications. How does this apply? The first one is this: choose famine and stones in God's will rather than bread outside of it. Choose famine and stones in God's will rather than bread outside of it. This application stems from contrasting Abram here and Jesus in his temptation. You see, Abram left the land, you know, outside of God's will because of the famine. And that led to trouble, didn't it? Where Abram fails, Jesus doesn't fail. During Jesus' temptation, even though he was hungry, he did not turn stones into bread. He was hungry for 40 days. And he resisted the temptation to kind of save himself. And at the end of that 40 days, God ordained angels to feed him. And so the challenge for us is, when you're facing temptation, when you're facing suffering, will you choose famine and stones in God's will instead of bread outside of it? You know, probably most of you are going through some kind of suffering right now or temptation. And have you ever wondered, why does God let me suffer? Or why am I tempted? Has that question ever crossed your mind? Okay, God, the idea of suffering, it's similar to why professors give tests. Why do professors give tests in your coursework? Isn't it? It's to provides accountability. It's to help change you. it helps you to learn the material and to really master it. Suffering is a necessary part of God's work in our lives. It exposes where there's unbelief and selfishness in our hearts that we need to repent of, and it enables the development of virtues in our lives. Romans 5, 3 and 4 says this, "Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope." So my question to you tonight is, what famines or suffering are you facing right now? Maybe it's academic struggles that's leading you it's tempting you to cheat on a test. Or it may be tempting you to just give up. That may be the famine you're facing. Another famine that you may be facing is loneliness. You may have a temptation to begin a romantic relationship before it's wise. Or maybe you're in a romantic relationship, and because you're lonely and you want more intimacy, you're engaging in impurity, and you know that it's wrong. What famine are you facing? It may be stress at home. When you go home, there's these sinful patterns of relating, and the temptation is just to shout back at your family, just like they're always shouting at one another. What famine are you facing? Will you trust God in the midst of that? Will you choose famine and stones in God's will? How many of you have seen a classic movie called Chariots of Fire? Just real quick. Okay, just a few of you. If you have not seen the movie, go get it in the library and watch it, okay? It's the story of a Scottish man named Eric Liddell, who ran in the 1924 Paris Olympics. He was born in China to Scottish missionaries, and when he came back to the United Kingdom to get further education and training, he realized that he was a really fast runner, and he saw running as a way to glorify God before returning to China as a missionary. That's what he felt like God was calling him to. So he trained to run in the Olympics on behalf of Great Britain. And on the boat across the channel to Paris to run in the qualifying heats, he finds out that the race that he had trained to run in, the 100-meter race, was going to be held on a Sunday. And it was against his convictions. He did not feel like it would honor God for him to run on a Sunday, so he refuses. There was huge pushback from the Duke of Wales, from the British Olympic Committee. This was such a big deal that it made world headlines that this guy would not run on a Sunday. He actually, that Sunday that he was to run, he actually preached in a church, and he quoted Isaiah 40. And I'm going to mention this because Jesus also quoted God's word when he was tempted by Satan. Liddell read this from Isaiah 40. "They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint." A teammate of his said, who had already won an Olympic medal, said, "You can run in my place instead in a 400-meter race." So completely different race. And Liddell said, "Sure, I'll take you up on that." It was that following Thursday. Now, keep in mind, he had trained for the 100, and now he's going to be running in the 400. Very different races, okay? The Americans were favored to win. The American coach, even, you know, when he finds out that Liddell is going to run, dismisses it. Yeah, he doesn't have a chance. You know what happens, of course. Liddell runs the 400-meter race, and he wins gold. That story is a powerful example to me of choosing famine and stones in God's will rather than bread outside of it. Liddell risked it all. He risked the chance of getting a gold medal, but he did it to honor the Lord. And then consider how Liddell was blessed. Not only was he blessed, he was an instrument of blessing to everyone who heard the story, even to you now who are hearing it. The second application is this: rely not on your own faithfulness, but on God's faithfulness. Rely not on your own faithfulness, but on God's faithfulness. And how do you do that? There's two things I want to highlight. First, choose to not be anxious about anything, but pray instead. Philippians 4, 6, and 7 says this: "Do not be anxious about anything, But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Abram chose to be anxious about sufficient food, and he also chose to be anxious about losing his life, which led him into sin. It led him to sacrifice the purity and safety of his wife. Where are you struggling with anxiety tonight? Anxiety is just another word for worry. What are you worried about? It might be a relationship. Perhaps you're anxious about or focused on finding the right person. Do you ever feel the pressure that if you don't find the right person in college, you're kissing your hopes of marriage goodbye? You ever feel that way? But what about this? What if you rolled that anxious thought onto Christ and prayerfully worked on becoming the right person? Maybe it's a summer job. Are you putting off looking for a summer job, or are you prayerfully seeking out some job leads now? How are you handling that anxiety? Finally, maybe it's just sharing Christ with a friend. Are you frozen into inaction over worry about what someone else will think of you? Or are you prayerfully rolling that anxiety onto Christ and taking a step to share Christ with someone? That's the first one, is when you're anxious, to not be anxious, but to pray. But the second one is this: when you fail, and we will all fail, just like Abram, repent and get back to the Lord's business quickly. Repent and get back to the Lord's business quickly. Though Abram gave way to fear here, God proves faithful. You know, Simon Peter in the New Testament, he denied Christ, and Jesus restored him. And then Simon Peter got back busy ministering to God's people. And what enables us to repent and keep moving is that our faith is not even in our own faith. Our faith is in the Lord's faithfulness. So in conclusion, we see here in this text tonight that God graciously called and rescued Abram, and he blessed him through it all, even when he was unfaithful. It didn't depend on Abram's faithfulness, but on God's. And this plan of God's ultimately culminates in Jesus, and I want to end our time thinking about Jesus. Like Abram, Jesus was called to leave his home in heaven and bless others. But unlike Abram, Jesus bore God's curse so that sinners like you and me could receive the ultimate blessing: forgiveness of sin, union with God. Like Abram, Jesus entered great danger and he needed rescue on the cross. But unlike Abram, Jesus was forsaken by God, though he was blameless, so that sinners like you and me could receive the ultimate rescue. The only right response to a God like this is to call on him and to live for him. So please be thinking about that as we end with a few worship songs. Let me pray. Father, we thank you that you are a God who is not like us, that Jesus, even though he was blameless, he left his heavenly home and died on a cross for a death that he did not deserve, so that we might be called, that we might be rescued, that we might be reunified with you, that we might have our sins forgiven. We are so thankful for Jesus, and we pray that you would help us to call on him even tonight. Help us to walk in light of his grace. In Jesus' name, amen.